As a kid, I used to really love to connect the dots, right? And I still do. I love to connect the dots. And this morning, we're going to look at a very intriguing scripture, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 13. And we're going to try to connect some dots there. So if you'd like, turn with me to the first four verses. We're going to stay in those first four verses most of the time. Okay, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 4. For I do not want you to be unaware of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Yeshua, the Messiah. Now, parts of this verse we can kind of picture. I mean, they're going through the walls of water, the Red Sea. That's sort of like a baptism, right? Into Moses with all the water up there. I'm a Baptist background, so it's probably more meaningful. But we can see, remember, the cloud that was in front of them when Pharaoh was chasing the cloud lifted and came over them, over their heads, and the pillar of fire, and then went back behind them and blocked Pharaoh. And we can kind of see that as a spirit baptism, being baptized in the spirit into Moses. We can see the manna that they ate was spiritual food. But what's this rock that followed them around the desert? I always kind of pictured like, what's the rock that followed them around the desert that they ate and drank from? Where is that in the Bible? Well, Paul is quoting from one of the Jewish backstories that are called the Midrashim. And this particular Midrash says that there was a rock that accompanied the children of Israel through the desert. Some of the rabbis say that they carried the rock with them. Some say that it rolled along of its own accord following the cloud, but it had a hollowed out place in it. The Midrash says that when they needed water, that Miriam would kneel at this rock. And she would intercede for the people, weeping, praying for their sins, that God would forgive them. And when she was done, she would stand up and lead the whole congregation to sing this song, "Spring Up, O Well." And when she led them in that song, water would gush out of the hollow place in the rock, and they would be nourished. Now, why should we care about a Jewish backstory that's not even in the Bible, right? Well, although the stories from the Midrashim are not inspired scripture, they can contain truths, and many times the Bible corroborates these truths. In this case, Paul validates in 1 Corinthians 10 that there was a rock that accompanied them through the desert. And he validates that this rock had spiritual water that they drank. And then he adds, and this rock was symbolic of Jesus, the Messiah. This is why we care about the Midrash. Paul says it's about Jesus. And if it's about Jesus, then it's going to concern us. So since the Bible says that this Midrash has messianic applications, we're going to connect some dots from scriptures all through the Bible to the Midrash, hopefully that will shed light on the truths that it has and give us some insights into our own lives. We're going to focus on two areas. First, we're going to look at the role of Miriam, because it's so important here. And then second, we'll look at the rock as the Messiah, and hopefully we'll draw some applications along the way to our own lives. All right, now the first biblical connection I'd like to make with the Midrash is that scripture does establish that Miriam was a leader who interceded for the people before God. Micah 6, verse 4. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery, and I sent before you leaders, Moses, Aaron, Miriam. The Hebrew here for sent means to appoint. It's shalach, to appoint. The Hebrew word for before you literally is paneka, which means as your face. So I think a faithful rendering of this verse would be, I ordained Moses, Aaron, and Miriam to be your face toward me. These siblings are of the priestly tribe of Levi, and God is giving them a priestly role to intercede with God on behalf of the people, and Miriam is included in that role. Now, it's no shock to me that a woman would be appointed to intercede for the people. Many of us have had mothers and grandmothers who interceded for us, and in my case, I can say with great power. So it sort of be natural that Miriam would intercede for Israel at the rock. It was part of her calling. And this gives us a dot from Micah 6:4 to the Midrash, Miriam as an intercessor. Another dot from Scripture is that Scripture sort of establishes Moses, Aaron, and Miriam as a type of the Trinity, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob also were a symbol. So how does that work? Well, in our text, 1 Corinthians 10, Paul kind of puts Moses as symbolic of God, saying they were baptized into Moses, not into the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, but into Moses. So he's sort of a picture of God. And we can really infer this relationship between Moses and Aaron as father and son if you compare Exodus 4, 15, and 16 with John 12, 49. Exodus 4, 15, and 16. God said to Moses, you shall speak to Aaron and put words in his mouth. Aaron will speak to the people for you. It will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. Now compare that to what Jesus said in John 12, 49. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. So Aaron, like the Son, speaks the words of Father Moses to the people. Well, if Moses is the Father and Aaron is the Son, then this should leave Miriam as symbolic of the Holy Spirit. How could that work? Well, the answer is found in connecting the very beginning of the Bible to the Midrash. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was brooding over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. The whole Trinity is here. God the Father is planning the creation, and then he speaks the word, the Logos, Jesus. But the Spirit is there, and she is brooding over the waters. Why do I say she? The Hebrew word ruach for spirit is feminine. And was brooding is conjugated in the feminine case in the Hebrew. They didn't teach me this in Sunday school, right? The Spirit's feminine. She's brooding over the water like a mother bird would be brooding over her nest, preparing it. And so once we see that, then we say, naturally, Miriam could be the feminine side of this. Jesus uses the same kind of metaphor in Matthew 23:37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you under my wings as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Miriam, who one time interceded with Pharaoh's daughter on behalf of her baby brother Moses and their mother Jochebed, now takes on the Spirit's feminine role of a compassionate advocate for the people of God, bringing her feminine gifts to that. In John 14:16, Jesus calls the Spirit our parakletos, which means an advocate and a comforter. We see this soft side of the Spirit in Romans 8. Likewise, the Spirit, verse 26, Likewise, the Spirit helps in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts, God, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So Miriam takes on this third role, the feminine role of intercessor, and this connects a dot to the Midrash of why Miriam would be praying there. Another claim of the Midrash is that Miriam led the people in praise, singing this praise song. Now, this also connects a biblical dot. Scripture describes Miriam as more than a priest who speaks to God on behalf of the people. Scripture describes Miriam as a prophet who speaks to the people on behalf of God. Exodus 15, verses 20 and 21. Then Miriam the prophet, Aaron's sister, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women followed her with timbrels and dancing. Miriam sang to the people, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea." So Miriam commanded them to sing to the Lord. That's her prophetic role, and they did. Now again, we're not surprised that a woman would be a prophet. Orthodox Judaism, which cannot by any stretch of the imagination be considered a feministic movement, recognizes seven major women prophets in the Bible. First is Sarah. She is considered a greater prophet than Abraham because in Genesis 21:12, and my friend Rabbi Katz, he explained the real meaning here. God said to Abraham, "Listen to your wife Sarah and follow her words exactly and do them." That's why they consider her a greater prophet than Abraham. Miriam, she's considered a prophet because this Exodus passage clearly says Miriam the prophet. Deborah. Deborah is described as a prophet, a judge, and commander-in-chief of the army in Judges 4. And like Miriam, she led the people in song in Judges 5. There's Hannah. She's the fourth. She reprimanded Eli the priest. That's a prophetic role, speaking on behalf of God to the people. Abigail, David's wife, she prophesied David would become king, and it came true. Esther, she's a prophet for knowing Haman's thoughts. And then my favorite, I think, is Huldah. In 2 Chronicles 34, King Josiah ordered temple repairs. You may remember that during the repairing, Hilkiah the priest found buried in the rubble a Torah scroll. He took it out, dusted it off, took it to King Josiah and read it, right? When he heard it, Josiah ripped his robes and cried out, "Inquire of the Lord concerning the words of this scroll, for great is the Lord's wrath." Hilkiah did not go to Joel. He did not go to Nahum. He did not go to Zephaniah. Those were all major prophets of that day. Hilkiah took all of the leaders and he went to the prophet Huldah. And he inquired of her. 2 Chronicles 34, 22. And Huldah taught those men, saying, "Thus saith the word of the Lord concerning this scroll." Gives me goosebumps to think about her doing that. Women prophets are also mentioned in the New Testament. There was Anna, who prophesied over baby Jesus in the temple. On Pentecost, Peter quoted Joel 2:28, "When the Holy Spirit comes, your sons and your daughters will prophesy." Philip's seven daughters prophesied over Paul about Jerusalem. And Paul clearly states in 1 Corinthians 11 that women can have the gift of prophecy. He says, "But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head." The passage firmly establishes that women can exercise the gift of prophecy and pray, I think Paul's request for the head covering, in my opinion, is because he wanted to make sure that visitors did not mistake the women prophets for temple prostitutes, because the cult prostitutes of the day in cult worship had their heads shaven. And this is just my opinion of why he wanted to make sure visitors did not mistake what was happening here. They knew what it was. And so thus the claim of the Midrash that Miriam led the people to praise God in singing Spring Up, O Well, connects with a great number of spiritual dots. I mean, there's lots of applications we could make, but I guess the one I want to make is that we should give every opportunity for all of the gifts to be utilized in the body of Christ. We shouldn't stop anyone's gift. Now let's move to the rock as the Messiah, second half of this sermon. We're going to get there. It's a segue, right? Since Miriam interceded for Israel when they needed water, what happened when she died? This is one of the most important events in Scripture. It precipitated a crisis, which forms the segue to point to Jesus as this rock that followed them through the wilderness. Numbers 20, verses 1 and 2. In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin. There, Miriam died and was buried. Now, there was no water for this community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. The people were in a panic. Without Miriam to intercede for them, where are they going to get water? There was an ugly rebellion. Let's continue Numbers 20, verses 6 through 11 to see how it takes us to Messiah. Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community, like Miriam did, so they and their livestock can drink." So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as God commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring water out of this rock for you?" And then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. In this passage, God told Moses to speak to the rock. The Midrash adds that Moses was asked in particular to intercede for the people at the rock, just as Miriam had done. But Moses didn't seem to have Miriam's patience with the sins of the people, right? Rather than speaking to the rock and asking for God's mercy, he struck the rock in anger. That cost him and Aaron a trip to the promised land, okay? Because he judged them. He said, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring water?" He judged them for their sin instead of interceding for their sin. And there's an application here for us, of course, too. I think we should not judge each other so much as to intercede for each other in love, following the example of Miriam, who had that compassionate spirit. Now, amazingly, the rock did not desert Israel, even though it had been struck. It still gave them its water, we read, and it continued to do so. The next chapter, Numbers 21, verse 16. From there, they continued on to Be'er, where the Lord said to Moses, "Gather the people together, and I will give them water." Then Israel sang this song again, "Spring up, O well, sing about it." This is the third time in the Torah that it mentions the Israelites getting water from a rock. And this is what's going to lead us now to the rock as Messiah. If you were just to read these three incidents, you might think there were three separate rocks. You know, they had the rock here gave them water, they went here, a rock here gave them water, okay? But Deuteronomy, where Moses is summarizing their 40 years in the wilderness, Deuteronomy 8, the same verse was our, we had our signature verse at the top of the liturgy this morning, further on, Moses makes a different conclusion about the three rocks. Deuteronomy 8, 15 and 16. God led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought you water out of the flinty rock. He led you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you, and in the final analysis, do you good. The rabbis have noted that Moses did not say, God brought you water out of the rocks. He said, God brought you water out of the rock. And this is why the Midrash says there was a rock that accompanied them through the desert. The same passage, Moses connects the rock with the manna and the water as well. The same thing Paul does in 1 Corinthians. It's almost like Paul's probably thinking of this verse when he writes that. The rabbis teach that this one rock in the wilderness is symbolic of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, God's word, because it never forsakes us either. But Paul expands on this. Paul says more than the rock is the Torah. Paul says the rock is the eternal word of God, the logos of John, Jesus the Messiah. He's the one rock, the only way. And although Jesus was struck in anger, he did not forsake us. He endured the shame. Now, as far as we know, Paul is the first rabbi to make this connection that the rock in the desert might be the Messiah. But I don't believe that Paul would have been surprised when the Holy Spirit revealed this to him. What Paul knew about Jesus aligned perfectly with Jewish traditions about the rock that followed them. In fact, as part of the weekly Shabbat celebration today, many Jewish families sing about this rock that followed them through the desert. It's a hymn entitled Sur Mishlo Achalnu, the rock from which we have eaten. The hymn has its origins back at least to the early second century. So it's back to the same time period as Paul. He would have known this hymn. The ancient words are in Aramaic, which is what they spoke back then. But I put an English translation in the liturgy. The words in English, the rock from whom we have eaten, bless him, my faithful friends. We have eaten our fill without exhausting the supply, which accords with the words of Adonai. Adonai is the Lord. He nourishes his world, our shepherd, our father. We have eaten his bread and drunk his wine. With nourishment and sustenance, he has sated our souls. May the merciful one be blessed forever and exalted. We're going to listen now, if all the technology works, to Tzur Mishlo as sung by a Jewish youth chorus. Okay? Listen and worship as they sing and see how the hymn reminds you of Jesus. Remember, this is not a Christian hymn. All right? This is a Jewish hymn from the second century. Let's worship.
For wonderful boys, all in high school, have given up their time and are really, I think, excelling. So we're going to sing through another song called Sur Mishlo, combines a couple of other songs.
Sur Mishlo, Achanu, Baruch Hu, Emunai, Savanu, Velotanu, Kibaranu nai, Sur Mishlo, Achanu, Baruch Hu, Emunai, Savanu, Velotanu, Kibaranu nai, Sur Mishlo, Achanu, Baruch Hu, Emunai, Savanu, Velotanu, Kibaranu nai, Sur Mishlo, Achanu, Baruch Hu, Emunai, Savanu, Velotanu, Kibaranu nai, Sur Mishlo, Achanu, Baruch Hu, Emunai, Savanu, Velotanu, Kibaranu nai,
elements of 1 Corinthians 10 are right there in Sur Mishlo. The rock is the shepherd, the bread, the wine, the sustenance. Paul saw in the rock of the Midrash the bread and wine of communion. He saw in the rock that followed them the good shepherd, herding us, taking us to where we want to go, providing living water. He observed that Jesus, like the rock, gives the sustenance we need. These dots are just profound. I want to connect one last dot with the Midrash. One time, another Miriam, that is a Mary, it is the same word, another Miriam wept over a rock who had been struck, one with a hollowed out place in his side. She no doubt recalled the prophecy of Simeon given to her in the temple, a sword shall pierce your own heart also. John 19, starting in verse 33. When the centurions came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, and blood and water poured out of the cavity. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows what he tells. He tells the truth and he testifies so that you may also believe. Jesus most surely is the rock that followed Israel through the desert. He is the living word, the bread of life, the living water. But unlike the rock of the Midrash, when Jesus was struck, more than just water came gushing out of his side. The blood of atonement for our sins also came forth. Our own iniquity struck down Jesus, yet he never forsakes us. So what about us? Well, verses 5 through 10, we kind of heard a synopsis of earlier. That synopsis says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. They ate the manna. They drank the water. But they did so selfishly. And they ultimately rejected the rock in exchange for quick pleasures. So Paul's plea is for us to accept the Messiah with all our heart. There's also another challenge in these verses. Starting in verse 11, it says, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. No temptation has overtaken you except that it is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will provide a way of escape. So although we might accept the rock, this doesn't imply that we're no longer responsible. 1 Corinthians 10 says we must continue to examine ourselves lest we fall. Does this seem like an oppressive warning or a legalistic warning? Well, the good news is that God's love is not predicated on our actions. The rock never forsakes us. In Deuteronomy 8:16, what did Moses say? God fed you in the wilderness that he might humble you and test you, and in the final analysis, do you good. The accountability is so we will have the full joy that comes from being part of the rock. Even more good news from this text is we do not, and in fact cannot, stand up in our own strength. That's why the rock provides us always a way of escape. Just like the splitting waters of the Red Sea, the cloud shielding the Egyptians, the manna and the water provide the Israelites a way to escape Pharaoh. We have a way to escape Satan. Just like the song Sur Mishlo says, the rock provides everything we need. So the Messiah gathers us to himself as a mother hen gathers her chicks to protect them. And he provides the strength and protection for us to flourish. Jesus is the greater Miriam. When we fail, he doesn't forsake us. He intercedes for us before the throne of God with his own tears and his own blood. Jesus is the accompanying rock. He's the moving well who pursues us through the wilderness and provides nourishment for us, the bread, which is his body, and the wine, which is the water and blood that flowed from his wounded side. Miriam the prophet calls for us to embrace this Messiah and to sing along with all of God's people, "Spring up, O well."